So open up now to Romans 11. Romans 11. While you get settled there, I just want to share a couple of things that I've been reading. I've been reading some excerpts from a book that was put together and compiled to address Charles Haddon Spurgeon's pastoral ministry. And it really is just a look at his work in the church, not so much at his preaching, or as so many others know of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was a man who was passionate about souls of men to be saved. He was a man who no doubt had a passion for the doctrines of grace. He fought those battles and heroically fought those battles, and many believe that what caused his death in his mid-50s was because of his fight for the truth of the gospel against the decline that was happening in the Baptist Union of those days, away from the gospel, specifically the doctrines of grace. But with that said, I read something today that I thought was so good about Spurgeon. He was talking about the assembly of God's people, that he believed that whenever the church comes together to worship, that is as close as you can get to heaven's gate on earth. In other words, his thought was, when you come together as God's people in worship, you are gathering with the friends of Christ. What better thing could you do? How much closer could you get to heaven than to be with all the people who are the friends of Christ? And so early on, you may not know this, but early on when he was a young boy, he actually played church. And no surprise, he would be the preacher. And they would have others who would, they would do business meetings. God forbid, what in the world? But anyway, they would do business meetings and prayer meetings and as a child, and appoint different people for that. Another thing that I read that I thought was very interesting is that Spurgeon was very committed to prayer in his church. And one of the things they did is they always met on Sundays for worship, but they had a separate night through the week, which was Mondays, where they met together for prayer. And they had over 1,000 people that would meet together for prayer on that Monday evening. And it was usually filled with the calls for prayer for people's health problems, which would be no surprise, the souls of men to be saved. There would usually be a number of the elders and deacons and even Spurgeon who would lead in prayer for different items, and they would usually meet for about an hour and a half and pray for those needs in the church. And he believed that it was absolutely essential that those kinds of prayers happened in the church so that the ministry could be forwarded by the power of God, that otherwise it was just people meeting together. It wasn't anything that God would use or bless. And he knew that the power of the preacher and the power of the ministry resided in the prayer of the people. And he said on one occasion when someone came to him and asked him, you know, about a particular preacher they were under, that he wasn't preaching well, and all he would say is, well, do you pray for him? He can't preach well if you don't pray for him. Are you praying for him? So just a couple of insights into Spurgeon. And I love the fact of what he considered the assembly of God's people when the church met high priority. High priority. Way over anything else. When you met, you met. Whenever you had worship, you all met. And you worshiped. And so I say that to encourage you. Thank you for being here tonight. But I also would say this, if anybody's listening online and you could be here, you need to be here. You need to be together in worship here on Wednesday night if you can be here. I know some can't make it because of distance. It's difficult to do so. But it's also important that we gather together and we worship. So enough said on that. I'll share some more as I read more on it. So we're looking at Romans chapter 11. I want you to turn there and look at the text with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and we're talking about the future of Israel. God has not cast away his people. Let me read the first 11 verses, and we'll look at it together. The Word of God says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. And we'll stop right there tonight. So 75 years ago, there was a great miracle that took place. After enduring thousands of years under foreign domination and in many cases in exile, it culminated in a genocide called the Holocaust, where over 6 million Jews were slaughtered under the rule and reign of Hitler. But then God had a plan, and his plan was to, even through that horrific time in history, to bring back an ancient people into their land and reestablish them in the land of Israel. It was in fulfillment of old Jewish prophecies in the Old Testament and fueled great hope and prayer in the Jewish people. The rebirth of the state of Israel, a sovereign nation, in the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The primary founder of this state and prime minister at that time was David Ben Gurion, who read aloud that day the Declaration of Independence for the State of Israel when it sprang into being. Those who knew their Bibles understood the significance of this event. The prophets, as far back in biblical history as you could look, even into the writings of Moses, predicted that there would be a long and very bitter exile of the people of Israel, who eventually would return to the Holy Land and be established back into their land that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The final redemption was yet to be in the future, whenever the Lord came, according to Zechariah, whenever Israel would see the Lord coming in the air and weep and mourn because they would see the one whom they have pierced. They would embrace their Messiah, and according to Romans chapter 11, all Israel would be saved. It's a marvelous reality to think of that even though this state, this nation, did not exist for a very, very long time and had been scattered among the nations, could come back together, literally be reassembled, have its own language again, the Hebrew language, and reinstitute as a sovereign Israel. The radio broadcast of David Ben-Gurion's speech carried words across the land of Israel at that time and went worldwide. In Tel Aviv in 1948, people danced in the streets. Most of the Jews realized, though, that this dancing and rejoicing was short-lived. Because even at that very time, when Ben-Gurion later described his feelings about his declaration of independence of the State of Israel, he said this, and I quote, "There was no joy in my heart. I was thinking only of one thing, the war we were going to have to fight." On the borders at that very time, on the land, Arab armies from Transjordan, Syria, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Iraq, and Egypt prepared for an onslaught. The day after Israel declared their statehood, 7 Arab armies pounced on the new nation, vowing to push the Jews into the sea. Well, history tells us that in God's providence, they pushed back, and they did not get pushed into the sea, and they became a nation again in Israel. Prior to the founding of the State of Israel, most Christian Bible scholars assumed that the Bible's prophecies about the Jews and the land of Israel had been canceled and transferred to the church. The dramatic debut of the nation Israel created a theological earthquake throughout the world, and it still is shaking the church. And in many sectors, there are some Christians who are waking up to the reality that perhaps maybe the prophecies that they thought would have been fulfilled in the church might necessarily be fulfilled in the nation Israel, in fact. There are many who are in the Reformed churches, which we are, who believe that the future of the nation of Israel will not take place. That in fact, all the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the blessing and the land to Israel is something that would be given directly to the church in a spiritual way. Some might be willing to embrace in the Reformed community that there will be a great gathering of Jews and salvation in the end, but they're not willing to go quite as far as to say that there would be a nation Israel reinstituted in their land and would receive the physical blessings that were offered to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But for the most part, many do not see a future restoration of Israel in the Reformed community of churches, where people believe that the land had been granted to Israel in the past, but it was taken away because of their disobedience and rejection of the Messiah. And the only faithfulness that God really has is to the spiritual seed of Abraham and not the physical seed of Abraham at all. Some would even tell us that the significance of the nation of Israel today is no significance whatsoever. In fact, they would say that the prophetic literature in the Old and even the New Testament has nothing to do with Israel whatsoever. That there's no difference between Israel today than there is any other pagan nation that surrounds them. They are just as pagan as the Muslim nations, and they have no eschatological effect on the future whatsoever. This position is often referred to as replacement theology or supersessionism. And what is basically meant by those terms is that whenever Israel disobeyed and rejected their Messiah, the church took over. And that all the promises that were originally given to Israel are now given to the church, and the church replaces Israel. And there is no future for the ethnic people of Israel at all in prophetic literature. And all the physical promises to the ethnic people of the nation Israel have been given to the church and are spiritually fulfilled. That's replacement theology or supersessionism. However, it needs to be understood that there are many who are in the Reformed community, both now and in the past, who did see and do see a future for the nation Israel. A number of them, which I give them credit for because of their courage, they believed in a future restoration of the nation Israel, even when the nation didn't exist. What propelled them forward on that view was the text of Scripture. They were uncomfortable with the allegorization of many of the Old Testament prophets and saw that what was being said by the prophets should be understood in a literal way. What do you do with Israel? Israel, the nation I'm talking about, the ethnic people of Israel, what you believe about them, what you believe about the nation and its future, has a direct effect on your eschatology. It directly affects what you believe about the future. You say, how does that work? Well, for instance, if you believe that there is no future for the nation Israel, well, then you've got a whole lot of prophetic announcements in the Old Testament that talk about very real physical promises that have to be fulfilled somewhere. Now, what most would do then is they would say, well, they're fulfilled in the church spiritually. And that's where some land. But I believe that if you believe there is a future for Israel, it opens the door for the literal fulfillment of the promises that God has given to a nation. This is what has led many to believe in a literal millennial kingdom. Some post-millennial and some pre-millers believe in that position. I used to say that eschatology was pretty simple because it was defined by three views, but really it's not anymore. It's really defined by a couple of hundred views among the three views, because there are so many varieties among the people who hold the different views anymore. But I have to say, I believe that Israel has a great impact on your eschatology. What you believe about the verses that we're reading in Romans chapter 11 are critical to understand, because what you do with this text is going to affect how you read other texts of Scripture. And what I've been trying to do over the last couple of weeks as we looked at Romans 11 is to help you to see that what Paul is dealing with here is not the spiritual seed of Abraham in chapter 11. That he is, in fact, talking about the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting nation Israel. The very one that in chapter 10, verse 1, he prayed that they would be saved. The very one that he referred to in Romans chapter 9, that he had sorrow over and great continual grief over, to whom belong the promises and the covenants and the adoptions. And so what I'm telling you is that what Paul is dealing with here is the problem of Israel. And it is a problem, especially for the Jewish person who was told that God had punished them and judged them and it was over for them. And then Paul is dealing with the great doctrine of security and the elective purposes of God in Romans chapter 8. And then to say that we're secure, everything's great for us, but the nation that he made all of these promises to, they're not secure. But if you were to read a little later on in Romans chapter 11, there's a warning given there that you and I, he's talking to, should not boast against the branches, because God could remove you too and set you aside. Those are strong words, aren't they? This is what makes Romans 9 through 11 so significant to understand it correctly. Paul is arguing that God is a covenant-keeping God, that what he promises, he keeps. What he says, he does. And there's no chance of him ever electing you, choosing you, promising to you a future with him, and then him backing up on it. Or saying, you know what? You disobeyed me, so I'm not going to keep my promises to you anymore. Paul reminded the church that God's word was not failing at all in this context, even though at that moment that he wrote these words, Israel was in fact in a state of apostasy. They had rejected their Messiah in face of great light. And yet, Paul is telling them in the context of that apostasy, God has not rejected his people Israel. He has not turned away from them. Have they stumbled, as it says in verse 11, so that they should fall in the sense of falling permanently? His own conclusion is absolutely not. Absolutely not. After Paul tells them of his ongoing sorrow, as I mentioned, he reminds them that these are the ones to whom God gave the covenant and the promises. In the text itself in Romans 9, verses 3 through 6, he reminds them that Israel is the one to whom belongs, present tense, not aorist tense. In other words, belongs now, continually, the covenants and the promises, not aorist tense, in the past. This is something, even in their state of apostasy, even in their state of unbelief, Paul recognizes that those covenants and those promises still belong to them. Still belong to them. Then he reminds them that God's word has not failed. Verse 6 of Romans 9. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect or failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he's reminding us that even though you have a large group of the population of Israel, the nation, who have rejected Messiah, God always has his remnant. He always has his people that he saved in Israel that are really true Israel because they've embraced the Messiah. Not all of those who were physically part of Israel and not all of those who were of the seed of Abraham physically were real Israel because they rejected Messiah. And this is also indicative of how he talks about Esau and Jacob and Isaac and Ishmael, that just because you come from the physical lineage of Abraham, it doesn't automatically qualify you as an Israelite, a true Israelite. Later, he refers to that mysterious sovereign plan of God where he not only will include true Jews, but he will also include Gentiles into this plan. Romans 9:23, he says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not only of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is a mystery unveiled in the New Testament that was not made known in the Old Testament. It was talked about in the Old Testament. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, but the Jewish people did not understand it. Paul makes it clear that God had always included the Gentiles in the salvation plan. In Romans chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even that righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because it did not seek it by faith, as it were, but by works. And they stumbled at the stumbling stone. He's explaining how we look at Israel's rejection of Messiah. In Romans 10, 1, he says, "My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." You need to note that, because that is so essential to understand who he's talking about here. In this text, in verse 10, he's not talking about true Israel in the sense of the true seed of Abraham. He's talking about Israel as a whole nation. The unbelieving Christ rejecting Israel. He says, "My prayer is that they would be saved." He wants all of them saved. He wants all of the seed of Abraham to come to believe in Messiah. He says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." This is the reason for their rejection of Messiah. But he still prays for them to be saved. He wants them to be saved. Chapter 10, verse 16 says, They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report? For then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard?" That is Israel. Has Israel not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone forth in all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? Oh, yes, they knew. First Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation." I mean, it looks like in Paul's teaching here, he's trying to explain to them how God has literally shut down Israel for a time, set them aside temporarily, and he's turned to the Gentiles. And Paul has said, listen, this is not something that you should be shocked about. He says, Moses even told you all the way back in the Old Testament words of Moses, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation." Who's he talking about? The Gentiles. "I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." And Isaiah was very bold when he said, "I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." But to Israel, he says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to this disobedient and contrary people." Here are the Gentile pagan nations embracing Messiah, and Israel is still in unbelief. This has been the plan of God all along. The rejection of Messiah by Israel is not a mistake. It was foreordained, if you remember in Acts chapter 2, where it says that it was in the foreknowledge of God, the preordination of God, that Messiah would be put to death. But then Luke in Acts says, it was by your lawless hands that this deed was done. This is something God has planned all along, that he would indeed have Christ crucified by a nation that is his own nation that would reject the Messiah. And then he would temporarily set them aside and bring the Gentiles in. And then, as he will say later on, restore Israel. So Paul asked then, as he proceeds to answer the most important and most obvious question, Romans 11, 1 now, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" What was his answer? Absolutely not. Strongest negative that you could write in the Greek language. No way. He says that a number of times. He even says in this text, "For I also am an Israelite." In other words, the point is, if God has permanently and finally and completely rejected the people of Israel, then why am I here? Why am I here? He says, "I'm an Israelite. I'm of the physical seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin." In other words, what Paul is doing, like he did in Philippians, he's saying, "I'm a true Jew. I'm a real Israelite." And if God is finally, completely, and fully done away with Israel and has no plan for Israel anymore, then why am I here? What am I doing here? So Paul will now go on to explain that the unbelief and the setting aside of Israel is, first of all, only partial. Secondly, not permanent. And third, for purpose. And we began looking at last time that it's only partial. We considered, first of all, Paul's confession in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says emphatically that God has not cast away his people, even though he is absolutely clearly the seed. He says in verse 2, God has not cast away his people for the ones that he foreknew, whom he foreknew. And this refers back to the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and following, where God set aside this nation. It even says why he did it. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, which was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The point is the foreknowledge here is God setting his love, his covenant love, on a people and a nation here, particularly Israel. So he says in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And we need to ask the question in this text, as we've already answered once, and I will highlight it again, who is the his people here? Is he talking about all the saved Jews? Is he talking about the only ones who have embraced Messiah? Is that who he's talking about? Is the his people here only the saved ones who have embraced Jesus like Paul did? Well, no, that's not what he's talking about. He says in verse 2, God has not cast away his people. If you back up to verse 1, it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Well, there it is again. You back up a little further in chapter 10, in verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to this disobedient and contrary people. That's who he's talking about. The his people here are the Israelites who didn't believe. The his people are the ones who rejected Messiah, the ones that he's praying about, the ones that he's in continual grief over. And these are the ones that, according to his statement in verse 21 of chapter 10, are the ones that God has stretched out his hand to all day long. They are disobedient and they're contrary, but they're his people. They're the ones that he wants to be saved, according to chapter 10. But within this disobedient, self-righteous nation of Israel, God has always had a remnant, right? And that's what keeps it going. That's what God has done all throughout history. He's always had a remnant. And you remember, as we looked at this last time, Elijah's condition, God always shows that he has a remnant. You may think that there's nobody out there that's a Jew that's saved, but God has his people. God has plenty of Jewish people that are saved. In 11, the 11th chapter, verse 4, remember this, it says, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, you remember, Elijah was all about, he was the only one left, and nobody cared. God says, oh, no, that's not the case at all. So we may think in the most dark times of history that Israel has been literally blotted out. But what Paul is telling us is that there has always been a remnant. Romans 9 teaches us that there is a remnant, and not all Israel will be saved. Not all physical Israel will be saved. Romans 11 teaches us that there is a remnant, and not all Israel will be lost. And that needs to be understood, and remind yourself of that not all Israel will be lost. Both teach us that there has always been a remnant for the nation of Israel. All the way back to the time of Egypt, when God grew that nation in that land, all the way to the base of Mount Sinai, from there to the occupation of the land, during the time whenever they went into captivity, there always was a remnant that believed. From the return of the land from Babylon to the time of Christ to the emergence of John the Baptist, there's always been a remnant. All the way back, as we look at the book of Acts and we see the emergence of the church and the preaching of the gospel by Paul and Barnabas, We find out that when Paul would go into a town, where would he go first? He always went to the synagogue first to preach the gospel. We also note historically that there were Jews that were saved. Later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 19, they discover a group of hidden disciples of John the Baptist who had not even heard about the Holy Spirit. They had been tucked away for a long time through the whole ministry and missed everything. But there was a remnant. And even in the future, there's a remnant. 144,000 Jews will be saved and sealed by God. Zechariah speaks of the ones that will look on him whom they have pierced and will be saved. And as I said, Romans 11 says that all Israel at the time of Christ's return will be saved. There is a remnant. Israel will be preserved and kept through all of history by the remnant. And that's his point by bringing up Elijah. No matter what happens to the nation, no matter how scattered they become, no matter how much assault comes on that people, God has always kept a remnant. You say, well, how does he do that? Well, he does it according to verse 5 and 6. Look at it with me. He says, even so, at this present time, what's the present time that Paul's writing about? The present time of unbelief, right? The present time of apostasy, the present time of the rejection of Messiah. The present time that they rejected all that Christ said and crucified him at the present time. I mean, we're literally only a few years past the ascension of Christ. So at this present time, there's a remnant. God's preserving his people. There's a remnant, and it's according, as it says in verse 5, according to the election of grace. It's according to the election of grace. Verse 6 says, and if by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The last portion of that verse is not in the original earlier manuscripts, and many believe was added as a commentary where it says, but if it is not of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. But the point is, this remnant is not saved because of their works or because God said, these are such a wonderful group of people, I just can't stand it. They've got to be part of my plan. They're all saved by grace. The sole reason why anyone is saved is the grace of God. And I don't want you to miss this tonight, because you can get lost in all the theological debates between replacement theology and the future of Israel, and you can miss something very profound here. And the profound is, verse 5, the remnant exists because God chose them. That's why. And by the way, this grace, as we use the term so often, is unmerited. That's what it means. It's undeserved. And I would go as far, it is not expected. At least it should not be. Grace is not something you and I deserve. It's not something the Israelites deserve. And it's only applicable to the sinner because the justice of God has been satisfied. That's the only reason why God can be gracious to us, is because he has satisfied his own justice. And there's no greater display of the grace of God than the doctrine of sovereign election, whereby he chooses to save who he wants to save, regardless of who they are, where they come from, and what they've done, or what they haven't done. And I've so often heard this, and you have too, I'm sure, that some say, well, you can't believe in the doctrine of election because that creates pride. If you believe that you're the chosen of God, you're going to be a very prideful person. Well, all that tells me is you don't understand the doctrine of election. And I would go as far as to say, you do not understand grace. Anybody who has fully experienced the grace of God in salvation knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that they didn't deserve any of it to begin with. There's nothing about pride here at all. We're not looking at this and saying, you know what, I'm one of the chosen, and I'm so thankful, look at me. No, all we can say is, by the grace of God, I've been chosen. By the grace of God. And so is it with Israel. They're not saved and part of the remnant because they are a better people. We just read a verse that even tells us that God chose them because he loved them. That was it. Not because they were a great people and not a great people in number or a mighty people. God chose them because he's a gracious God, and he does it solely upon his own choice. Israel was made a nation, and the remnant was chosen by grace alone, not because of their righteousness. Listen to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, 4. Do not think in your heart after the Lord God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into the land to possess it. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Did you catch that? God is saying to Israel, don't think you're getting this land because you're so good. You're only getting it because you're not as bad as these people. I'm killing all of them, and I'm bringing you in because I've chosen to be gracious to you, and I should have killed you a long time ago too. He went on to say, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you will go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord God will drive out before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to the fathers. That's always there. God keeps his promises to Israel because he made an oath and a covenant with Abraham. And if you remember, I told you that that covenant was a unilateral covenant. It had nothing to do with Abraham at all. It had nothing to do with his obedience or his disobedience. It had nothing to do with his faithfulness or unfaithfulness. It had everything to do with God himself and God alone. He put Abraham asleep, and then God is the one who agreed with himself to keep the covenant. And so to apply it to us, as we do to Israel, God chose Israel because he decided to do so, to be gracious to them and to make them his chosen nation. And you also did not deserve to be chosen, and neither did I. You, like Israel, were obstinate and stiff-necked and unbelieving and Christ-rejecting and an ungodly people. Until God, by his grace, saves us, right? There was nothing in you and nothing in me that merited God's favor. The only thing that you could merit is the displeasure of God and the justice of God. That's the only thing you could deserve. And if you are elect by his grace, it's not by works. It eliminates works completely. You were chosen before you even showed up. You were chosen before you did anything. You were chosen before you breathed your first breath. God set his love on you, foreknew you long before you ever existed. As it says, and it's reminded of in Romans 9:11, the children, Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. In other words, Jacob was chosen, not because God looked down time and saw what Jacob could do or would do or wouldn't do. And Esau wasn't rejected because of what he saw Esau do or not do. It was all determined by the purpose of God, which frankly is a mystery. We don't know why he would choose one and not the other. We don't know why. All I can tell you, and I think all of you would agree here tonight with me, is that we know that we should not have been chosen. That we deserve the wrath of God and the justice of God for our disobedience, unbelief, and rejection of Messiah. But God in his grace, not according to works, did so. He chose us. Now in the text in verse 5, five times the word grace is mentioned if you include the additional text that was added later. But grace is the theme right here at the end of this section. Grace is the means by which God preserves his people Israel. Ephesians 2:8 is, for by grace you have been saved, the unmerited favor of God, you have been saved. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says that we were saved and called with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, unmerited favor, which was given to us, he says, in Christ before time began. It's of grace, not works, right? Romans 3:27, Paul said, where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of works? No, but of the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is made righteous or justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Titus 3:5 said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Ephesians 2:9 says, it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. It is by grace and grace alone, not by works that we have done, that we are saved, that we are chosen, that we are justified, that we are sanctified, that we are preserved, and that we are kept by the very power of God. All of that by the very grace of God. So it is with Israel. They exist today, frankly, because of God's grace. They are back in the land that they were given because of God's grace. They are where they are today because of God's grace. And the purpose and plan that God has for them in the future is because of God's grace. That's why. Never was based on their obedience, not this one. How they are blessed sometimes, like the Mosaic covenant, you do this, you'll be blessed. You don't do this, you'll be cursed, right? But the Abrahamic covenant was not based on that. God's covenant with Abraham to make them a nation and to bless them was all by God's grace. Look a little further now in Romans chapter 11. Pick it up in verse 7 now. What does he say? Paul says then, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Now the word seek here, epizeteo, is a compound word. Zeteo means to seek. And then you add the preposition in front of it. It's a strong seeking. In other words, just like he referred to in chapter 10, and he's reminded us of this a number of times, that the Jews sought with eagerness and with constant fortitude and desire to get righteous and to be righteous. Their life was filled with keeping the law and keeping the commandments and seeking the things of God. But as he says in verse 7, Israel as a nation has not obtained what it seeks. But, what does he remind us? The elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now let me read that the way you should understand that, okay, what Paul is saying here. Israel, as a whole, has not obtained it. What's that? Salvation. Righteousness. That they so eagerly looked for. But the elect of Israel, the elect of the nation Israel, have obtained it. And the rest of Israel were blinded. That's what he's talking about here. Now, this is an amazing text by itself. We could spend hours on it. I mean, so often people are shocked to hear that God would blind anybody to the gospel, right? I mean, in much of evangelicalism today, you would think that God's up there hoping that all the people would come to Christ and no one would be lost. This text says he actively blinds people. He blinds them so they can't see. He hardens their hearts so they can't respond. This is not the only place where this kind of action is mentioned. That takes us to the third point, Paul's confession, Elijah's condition, and the Scripture's confirmation. If you look at Romans 11:8, he refers to probably one of the most repeated prophecies and statements of Old Testament literature in all of the Bible. Romans 8:11, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. This is actually a quote of two passages. It's a combination, really, of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2 through 4, and also Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. Listen to Deuteronomy 29. It says, now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all the servants of the land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Did you catch that? It says in that text, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. In Isaiah 29, verse 9 is the second part of that verse. It says, pause and wonder. blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk and not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. In other words, God is the one doing the blinding here. God is the one causing the sleep. This is found in a number of other places, like Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Listen to this. Also, I heard a voice saying of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? You know the classic Isaiah 6 passage where Isaiah is saying he will go for the Lord. God asks, who shall I send? And Isaiah says, I'll go. Here am I. And then God says in verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Strong words. Isaiah is sent to preach to them the truth. And God says, make the heart of these people dull so that they can't hear, they can't see, so that they can't be healed. Isaiah 44 is another profound passage of the rebuke of Israel for their idolatry. Listen to this, Isaiah 44:13. The craftsman stretches out his rule and marks out with chalk, and he fashions it with a plane, and he marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man. Here's someone taking something and carving it into an image, an idol. He makes it into the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, and it will remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, a carved image, and falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. That's what you call insanity. And he says in this text, they do not understand, for he, that is God, has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. All of these texts refer to Israel. Another one in the New Testament, a repeat of these same passages in Matthew 13, it says, and in them, Israel of that day and their apostasy, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. You say, why? Why is it this way? Well, earlier in that same text, listen to what it says. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them, Israel, in parables? He said this. Listen to the profound answer our Lord gives. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Wow. He spoke in parables to hide the truth from Israel. Why would he do that? Why would God do that to his chosen people? Why would he do it to the nation of Israel? You could even ask it this way, how could God do such a thing, right? And it simply can be defined this way or answered this way. It's because God is a holy God. He's a just God. He can do that. There's nothing wrong with him doing that. If he had blinded every single Israelite, that would have been nothing wrong. If he would have done the same with all of humanity, he would have done nothing wrong. This is that same passage that is quoted in John 12, where we find the final public ministry of Christ, and they rejected him for all that he did. It says in verse 37, but although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe. And then it says, they didn't believe that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled. This is according to the plan which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, verse 39, they could not believe. They couldn't believe. Because, he goes on and quotes Isaiah again, because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. There it is again. The most often quoted passage by the prophets on the judgment of Israel. So what does he say in verse 7 of Romans 11? Look at it again. What then? Israel has not obtained what it sought, but the elect of Israel have obtained it, and the rest of Israel was blinded. And by the way, the word blinded here is the word porao. It's a word that is an aorist passive verb, which means they were blinded by something outside of them. It's not a middle verb that they blinded themselves. They are being blinded. They're being blinded. The word parao actually has the idea of being hardened like a stone, or callous like a stone, or insensible to the touch. The shock of this passage should not be that the blindness of Israel. That should not be the shock. What should be the shock of the passages is that God saved any of them. But what do we do today? We say, oh my goodness, God could never do that. He should never do that. That's not right for God to blind Israel like he did. But that's not the problem. The problem is, how could he save any of them? How could he elect to save any of them? Well, he can, because he's a gracious God. And he can because he's satisfied his justice so that he could. And I would also add this, the shock is that any of them would believe at all. Then he gives us a second quote from the Old Testament, from the Psalm of David. Notice it with me. In this text, he's quoting, going back to the Romans passage now, and looking at verses 9 and 10. Here in this passage, he quotes David in a psalm which says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. This is a quotation from Psalm 69. And this is purposeful, because you have to understand what Paul is doing here. He does this often in the book of Romans. He'll quote from the law and the prophets to prove his point. I mean, obviously, these are Jews that he's addressing in Romans chapter 9 through 11. He's addressing them and helping them to understand the problem of Israel. He quotes from the Old Testament book of Moses and also from the prophets, Isaiah. So Moses in Deuteronomy he quotes, and then he quotes from Isaiah. But now he comes to David, King David. This psalm, Psalm 69, is a messianic psalm. In fact, I'll read just a couple of verses from it, and you'll pick up on why it's a messianic psalm. Like Psalm 69, verse 4, those who hate me without a cause, and they're more than the hairs of my head. That was taken to refer to Jesus, who was hated without a cause. In Psalm 69, 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Psalm 69, 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You see why it's a messianic psalm? It speaks of the Messiah. But also this psalm has imprecatory prayers in it too, which are praying for the destruction of the enemies, as the psalmist prays. So in this text, it's amazing what he quotes. He quotes David in Psalm 69, 21 and 22, which follows the very statement I just read, that they gave me gall for my food, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We know that's a prophetic announcement about Messiah, right? So the very next verse is, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Why would he say that? Well, a table was a place of food. It was a place of sustenance, a place that would be expected for nourishment, relaxation, enjoyment. It's not expected to be a place of trouble or a place where you would have to confront an enemy at all. And the point that Paul is making here by bringing up David's psalm in the very context of a messianic psalm is that the very thing that should have been a comfort to them, to Israel that is, the very thing that should have satisfied them, the very thing that should have nourished them, became a stumbling block for them and a trap. Well, what would that be? It would be the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, and the Old Testament prophecies, which they were unwilling to accept, which happens to be one of the prophecies in Psalm 69. They didn't see it. They didn't get it. And the very thing that should have been a source of blessing to them became a trap to them, the coming of the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. So Paul uses a quote from Moses, Isaiah, and David, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, to show that the blindness of Israel is no surprise and has happened throughout history, and even that at the time of the most gross and worse rejection and apostasy during the time of Messiah, they were also blinded, but not all of them. And that's his main point. Not all of them. Look at Romans 11, 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The stumble comes back from the text that he just quoted in verse 9 from David. Have they stumbled that they should fall? The point is, have they stumbled to the point that they can't get up? Is it over? What does he say? Absolutely not. I don't know if you caught it, but what he's doing is this. He takes you through the history of Israel from Moses and the prophets, how they stumble and are blinded. He takes you to the worst event in history where the most light was given and they rejected and were blinded. And then Paul says, in that context, even then, they're not going to stumble that they fall permanently. Even then. Certainly not. God forbid. Absolutely not. Well, next time we'll pick it up from there and see where Paul takes us in this journey of whether or not God has cast away his people, Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this time together tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your promises kept. Thank you for your covenant. And Lord God, we thank you that we find security in this and hope in this. I thank you, Lord God, that you, by your grace, saved us. It is all of grace through your tremendous love that you saved us. Lord, help us to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we respond to the great grace and mercy in our lives. And we pray, God, that you would help us to be great ambassadors for you in this lost and dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.